A rather shocking example of what can happen when imaginary world rules are applied in the real world took place on March 17, 2000, in southwest Uganda. On that day, some 500 members of a group calling itself the Movement for the Restoration of the Ten Commandments of God burned to death in what initially appeared to be a mass suicide. It was a horrifying scene, to be sure. A scene made all the more horrifying when it was discovered that among the charred bodies were the remains of at least 78 children. In the days following the tragedy, additional bodies were discovered at other locations. These bodies showed signs of having been murdered. Many of them appeared to have been strangled. Others had their stomachs cut open. Others had been burned. Once again, many of the victims were children. To date, close to 1,000 bodies have been recovered. And because many members of the group have yet to be accounted for, it's feared that the actual number of dead could be much higher. Ironically, the group had been preparing for the end of the world. The group's leader told his followers that he'd been in contact with the Virgin Mary, who told him that doomsday was going to take place on December 31, 1999. When the end of the world failed to make an appearance, doomsday was pushed back one year to December 31, 2000. For some reason, the date was changed again, this time to March 17, 2000. The followers were told that on this special day, the Virgin Mary would whisk them all away into heaven, after which the rest of the world would be destroyed. As luck would have it, it was these followers who were destroyed on March 17, 2000. The rest of us, very much alive, simply watched the aftermath on CNN. Now, I can't say for sure whether this tragedy was a mass suicide or a mass murder. But one thing that I can say for sure is that the Bible's fingerprints are all over this thing. Unfortunately, although not surprisingly, the authorities don't see it that way. In fact, most people don't see it that way. The popular view is that the group's leaders were using the movement to scam their followers out of their possessions. You see, in preparation for the end of the world, the followers had been required to give all of their belongings to the church. When the December 31, 1999 deadline came and went like any other day, some of the followers, having lost confidence in their leaders, wanted their possessions returned. Rather than give the possessions back, the leaders of the group, essentially a handful of priests and nuns, plotted and carried out the murder of 1,000 of their followers. That, in a nutshell, is the popular view. Shortly after the tragedy, Uganda's vice president declared, quote, "These were callously, well-orchestrated mass murders, perpetrated by a network of diabolic, malevolent criminals masquerading as religious people," unquote. So according to the authorities, this tragedy had nothing to do with religion. Instead, it was all about greed. What I think this view reveals is just how unwilling the public is to even entertain the possibility that the Bible might play a causal role in tragedies like the one in Uganda. The general public just can't bring themselves to believe that the good book might actually inspire people to kill each other. It's just unthinkable. So when it comes time to assigning blame, the Bible always gets off scot-free. Instead, all blame is leveled at the charismatic cult leader and his mindless zombie followers. Now, I'm not suggesting here that these leaders are not guilty. In fact, I think they're guilty as hell. But are you familiar with the expression, garbage in, garbage out? I'd like to give you a couple of things to think about. First of all, think about this group's name, the Movement for the Restoration of the Ten Commandments of God. We learned all about the Ten Commandments on the last tape. We learned, for example, that when you break them, God kills you, or he has one of his representatives kill you. Consider the first commandment, the one that prohibits the worship of other gods. God felt so strongly about this commandment that in Deuteronomy chapter 13, he instructed the Israelites to be on the lookout for neighboring towns that engaged in the worship of some competitor god. When the Israelites identified such a town, they were instructed to raid that town, kill all the people of that town, set the place on fire, and burn it to the ground. In Joshua chapter 7, we learned about the sin of Achan, about how Achan had kept for himself some of the loot from the destroyed city of Jericho, a city which, incidentally, was itself completely destroyed and burned to the ground, along with all its inhabitants. But as for Achan's sin, for keeping some of this property for himself, he and his family, not just Achan, but his whole family, were stoned to death, and then their bodies were set on fire and burned. One more example, this one from the New Testament. In the early days of Christianity, when Peter and the apostles were running the show, the church practiced what can only be described as a strict form of communism. Under this system of government, members of the church were required to give all of their possessions and all of their money to Peter and the other apostles. They were to keep nothing for themselves. Sound familiar? In Acts chapter 5, we read about a man by the name of Ananias and his wife Sapphira. It seems the couple had sold a piece of property, but did not give all the proceeds to Peter and the other church leaders. They held back some of the proceeds for themselves. Now, I'll bet you can't guess what happened next. Anyway, here's how the New Testament tells the story. In Acts chapter 5, starting with verse 1, we read, and I quote, "Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, 'Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to men, but to God.' When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, 'Tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land?' 'Yes,' she said, 'that is the price.' Peter said to her, 'How could you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also.' And at that moment she fell down at his feet and died." Unquote. You know, it's a little known fact among the public today, but there are really 11 commandments. I bet you didn't know that. The 11th commandment, as translated from the original Hebrew, reads, "Thou shalt show me the money." See all the new things you're learning on these tapes? Anyway, let's return to our friends, the movement for the restoration of the Ten Commandments of God. First of all, I think it's safe to say that we're dealing with a group of people here who are pretty hardcore when it comes to the Bible. I think it's also safe to say that the God we read about in the Bible had little use for people who refused to worship Him or who failed to obey His every word. So where am I going with all of this? Am I suggesting that the leaders of the movement for the restoration of the Ten Commandments of God saw their followers behaving contrary to God's will, and that these leaders, desiring to know how God would want these sinners dealt with, consulted their Bibles, and in their Bibles saw that people who broke God's laws were often killed and burned with fire, and that these leaders, based on what they had read in their Bibles, then proceeded to punish their sinful followers in a way they believed consistent with the sacred text? In other words, am I suggesting that these 1,000 dead bodies in Uganda were the result of applying biblical rules in the real world? Actually, no. I'm not suggesting that. And the reason I'm not suggesting that is because I can't prove it from the facts of this particular case. However, what I am trying to demonstrate here is that killing people for breaking God's commandments and killing people because they are unwilling to give all their possessions to their church leaders, and killing people for such things, and then burning their bodies afterwards, well, this is just the kind of stuff God's people do in the Bible. So, when I see this group in Uganda, a group that calls itself the Movement for the Restoration of the Ten Commandments of God, and I see their followers giving all their stuff to the church leaders, and I see lots of dead bodies, and I see lots of dead burnt bodies, when I look for a motive, greed is not the first thing that pops into my mind. When people are taught violent, crazy ideas, Don't be surprised when they sometimes do violent, crazy things. Garbage in, garbage out. But you know something? Even if greed was the motive, that doesn't change what we find explicitly taught in the Bible. The garbage remains. Imagine watching CNN one day and learning that the leadership of a major U.S. city has decided that they're finally going to put their money where their mouth is. This is one nation under God, founded upon the Judeo-Christian ethic. Accordingly, they've decided that from now on, they're going to govern their citizens according to God's law exactly as we find it taught in the Old and New Testaments. You know, we're horrified when we learn that 1,000 people have been killed in Uganda. And we're horrified when we learn that 168 people have been killed in Oklahoma City. And we're horrified when we learn that 15 people have been killed at Columbine High School. But my friend, can you imagine the body count we'd have on our hands if a major U.S. city began enforcing the laws of God exactly as we find them in the Bible? Try to imagine this if you can. All people who encourage the worship of any god but the biblical God, executed. All people who bow down to idols, executed. All people who curse God's name, executed. All people who curse their parents, executed. All people who break the Sabbath, executed. All people who have committed adultery, executed. All practicing homosexual men, executed. All women who have ever had premarital sex, executed. All people who show disrespect for the clergy, executed. I don't know if there's a U.S. citizen alive today who could survive even a weekend under this kind of system. I mean, the Sabbath breaking alone would wipe out at least 90% of us. My point is that if we as civilized human beings are horrified by tragedies like those in Uganda, Oklahoma City, and Littleton, in other words, if it's large numbers of dead bodies that freak us out, then we definitely do not want to force real people to live by the imaginary rules of the Holy Bible. So much for meaning in life. Let's turn now to the subject of purpose in life. The functional relationship between meaning in life and purpose in life can be compared to the functional relationship between a map and a trip that you want to take. The map represents your understanding of the territory. In our discussion here, the territory is life and reality in general. The trip you want to take represents something that you want to do, some goal you want to achieve. To actually take that trip or to achieve that goal would be your purpose. Notice that purpose is always defined within a specific context of understanding. In other words, the trip you want to take is conceived and planned within the context of your specific map. Superimpose your travel plans onto a different map, and there's no telling where you'll end up. According to your original map, you end up in Disneyland. According to the new map, you end up in the Caspian Sea, somewhere off the northern shores of Iran. The point I'm trying to make here is that a purpose that was conceived within one context of understanding can appear quite absurd when analyzed within a different context of understanding. I'm reminded of the case of John List. Let me tell you about John List. John List was a family man and an accountant who had fallen on tough financial times. He was also a deeply religious man, a devout Lutheran who studied his Bible every day and even taught Sunday school at his local church. He was married with three children, and like most family men, he wanted only the best for his family. In fact, you could say that providing for his family's safety and welfare was one of the major purposes of his life. Now, what makes the story of John List important for our discussion here is because in 1971, John List did something that most of us would think of as being truly despicable. He murdered his wife, his three children, and even his own mother. Shot them all in the head. Now, what happened? Why on earth would a man do this to his own family? A family that he loved? As luck would have it, John List tells us why he killed his family in a letter that was found at the murder scene, a letter he addressed to his Lutheran pastor. In his letter, List expressed concern that due to his financial situation, he might be forced to declare bankruptcy and go on welfare. That would mean moving his family out of their beautiful home and into some low-class neighborhood. Not only would that be embarrassing, but more importantly, List feared that his family would be exposed to influences that might cause them to stray from their Christian faith. And List knew that if they lost their faith, they would not be able to get into heaven. By killing his family now, List believed he would not only spare his family the indignity of going on welfare, but more important, infinitely more important, he would secure them a place in heaven. In his letter, List writes, and I quote, "At least I'm certain that all have gone to heaven now. If things had gone on, who knows if that would be the case?" Unquote. Now, as evil as these killings may appear to most of us, when viewed within the biblical context of heaven and hell, they actually make sense. Granted, according to my map, John List just did the most evil thing imaginable. But according to the biblical map, John List just secured for his family the greatest prize in the universe. But the question naturally arises, what about John List? Will he get to go to heaven too? The Bible says, "Thou shalt not kill." John List just killed his whole family. You'd think that if anything would earn you a one-way ticket to hell, killing your family would. Then again, maybe not. Let's consult the map. The Bible says that through the sacrifice of Jesus, we can be forgiven of our sins. Does this include the sin of murder? According to Jesus, it does. According to Jesus, the only truly unpardonable sin is blasphemy against the Holy Ghost, whatever the hell that may be. In Mark chapter 3, verses 28 and 29, Jesus said, quote, "All the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an eternal sin." Unquote. So as long as John List didn't blaspheme the Holy Spirit, he could be forgiven his sins and secure himself a place in heaven. Let's not forget that John List was an accountant. He knew a loophole when he saw one. He knew that he could kill his family, thus securing them a place in heaven, after which he could repent of his sins, thus securing his own place in heaven. Near the end of his letter, List writes, quote, "I'm only concerned with making my peace with God, and of this I am assured, because of Christ dying even for me." Unquote. So you see, within the context of John List's understanding of reality, killing his family made perfect sense. Of course, John List is just one of many real-life examples of this kind of thinking in action. Do you remember Susan Smith, the mother who killed her two little boys by drowning them in a lake? According to Susan Smith's map, which just so happens to be the Holy Bible, her two little boys are going to spend eternity in heaven. We should all be so lucky. And how about the case of Mark Barton? Barton, you may recall, was the 44-year-old day trader from Atlanta who killed his former wife and his two children. Beat them to death with a hammer, for Christ's sake. In a suicide letter left at the scene, Barton wrote, and I quote, "I know that Jehovah will take care of all of them in the next life." Unquote. Look, I know these people had their problems, and they were under a lot of pressure. But that's not the issue here. The problem here is not their problems. The problem here is their solutions to their problems. And to someone who believes that we live forever and that heaven and hell are real places, killing your family is a solution. It's a sensible, logical, and even noble solution to your problems. Sure, it might be taking advantage of a theological loophole, but hey, all's well that ends well. When it comes right down to it, the only problem with this solution is that it's painful. But what's a little pain compared to an eternity of bliss? You know, I sometimes wonder why the whole Christian world doesn't just up and blow their brains out. I mean, if this life is so bad, and the next life so good, then why do these people even stick around? What they'll tell you, of course, is that suicide violates God's prohibition against killing. So suicide is not an option. But here's something they could do. They could all gather together in one place, They could have a big revival where they sing lots of songs and repent of their sins and get right with God and basically get their spiritual houses in order. And then they pick out one guy, and they make this one guy the designated mass killer. And this one guy goes around killing everybody, thus dispatching them all into heaven. And when this one guy's finished killing everyone, he can then go into hiding somewhere and spend the rest of his life repenting of his sin. Now, if you think our discussion has just taken a flying leap into the realm of the insane, then you're right. This is insane. And that's exactly the point I'm trying to make here. When purpose in life is based on an understanding of reality that has nothing to do with reality, there's just no telling what people will do. When we talk about purpose in life, I think most of us know from first-hand experience that family life, a meaningful career, charity work, and even hobbies are all examples of activities that can give our lives a sense of purpose. But for many people, this just isn't enough. Many people want more. They want to do something with their lives that they feel will have an impact beyond themselves. Moreover, they long to feel a connection with the rest of the universe, with the divine, with God. This longing moves many of these people to approach life as if it were a movie or something. They see God as this cosmic novelist who has written the story of the universe, a story in which these people play leading roles, a story complete with mystery, adventure, a love interest, and of course, a happy ending. To those who embrace this view of reality, the fundamental purpose of life is to find the part that God has written for you and then live that part. It's not difficult to see why people approach life in this way, given the amount of time we spend in front of the TV nowadays. The person simply borrows the fictitious storylines of TV and the movies and then superimposes them onto his own life. Religion only reinforces this way of thinking. Remember, God is in control. He knows the beginning from the end. He does nothing without some purpose in mind. Accordingly, everything happens for a reason. You hear people say this all the time. Everything happens for a reason. They spill coffee in their laps and they wonder, what does this mean? What's the lesson here? What's God trying to tell me? Millions of children die slow and painful deaths from crippling disease, starvation, and natural disasters, and God is nowhere to be found. Yet God is bending over backwards to make sure that events of the universe occur in just such a way that they get to meet their soulmates on the bus, or land that dream job, or get their hands on that winning lotto ticket. They are constantly reading this supernatural storyteller into their experience of reality. It's almost like this life in and of itself isn't good enough for them. In fact, sometimes they'll come right out and say it. They'll ask, "Is this all there is?" Clearly, these people want more out of life, and I can understand that. I want more out of life. The good news is that there is more, lots more. The problem, however, is that people have been conditioned to look for this transcendent purpose in all the wrong places. They look to organized religion, or tarot cards, or psychic hotlines, or UFOs, or drugs. They look to sources outside of reality, and they don't need to do that. Today we live in a time when the evolution of ideas is undergoing rapid and fundamental change. We are gravitating toward ideas that more accurately reflect the way things really are. And in so doing, we are necessarily moving away from ideas that clash with reality. There's a very good reason why reality-based thinking is really starting to catch on. And that has to do with something I mentioned near the beginning of this tape. What's really driving this change is our need for stability. If we assume that there is only one reality, one truth that is independent of our personal opinions, then we can see how this one reality has the power to endow true understanding with a stability that false understanding simply cannot enjoy. Think of it like this. If we have an idea that is true, then that idea will be reinforced by the experience of reality itself. Moreover, this reinforcement is always there. It never goes away. Even if we shut our eyes and try to pretend it's something else, it's still there. Reality gives our ideas something to reconcile with, something to anchor to. And to the extent that our ideas are consistent with that reality, reality itself will repeatedly confirm to us that the idea is indeed true. In addition to these repeated confirmations, the stability of our understanding also grows as we add new facts to that understanding. Each new piece of truth is like a piton driven into the mountain of reality. It's like we're putting together the one true jigsaw puzzle. And as each piece of this puzzle is correctly placed, we find our thinking just that much more firmly anchored to reality. Also, as with the puzzle, the more of these pieces that we correctly place, the more clumps of these pieces begin to make sense within a bigger picture. This, to me, is the most exciting part of all, because as our understanding grows, as this picture begins to emerge from our puzzle, the stability that accompanies it grows as well. And all the while, this emerging picture resonates with reality. And that feels good. In fact, it feels real good. That's not to say that we've got everything figured out. Not at all. But in those areas we aren't sure of, we simply come clean. We admit our ignorance. We simply admit that we don't know. From there, we continue our search for the true answer. Returning to the puzzle metaphor, if we have a piece in our hand, and we aren't sure yet where it goes, then we simply admit that, and we put it off to the side. Now perhaps later, it will become obvious where it goes, maybe after we put some more pieces in place. But if, out of impatience, or tradition, or submission to authority, or whatever, we force that piece into a place that it doesn't belong, we only shoot ourselves in the foot. First, we create a mistaken sense of what the puzzle really is. We are forcing ourselves to embrace an idea that clashes with reality. Second, by committing that piece into a space that it doesn't belong, we have blocked that space from the piece that really does go there, should we stumble upon it later. And accordingly, we block any further understanding that might have emerged based upon the correct placement of that piece. I'm reminded of a comment made by the reformer Martin Luther in response to Copernicus' idea that the earth and planets orbit the sun. He said, and I quote, "This fool wants to turn the whole art of astronomy upside down. But as the Holy Scriptures testifies, Joshua ordered the sun to stand still and not the earth." Unquote. You see, because Luther had committed himself to the Bible, when true understanding finally came his way, he rejected it. To deal with the conflicts that arise between religion and reality, rather than just admit that their beliefs might be mistaken, the religious world has invented the practice of faith. Faith was the mechanism that allowed people to embrace ideas that clashed with reality. Science, or more generally, honesty, is the mechanism that forces us to abandon ideas we know to be wrong and then continue in our search for the truth. You know, when it comes right down to it, the conflict of science and religion is not one of this domain versus that domain, as most people think. The conflict between science and religion is a conflict between honesty and dishonesty. Now, these are hard words, I know, but I don't know how else to put it. I mean, think about this. On these tapes, we have looked at stories and teachings that include the wholesale slaughter of children, people being thrown into hell for thinking the wrong way, and mothers eating their own children. These ideas are just plain sick. They're horrible. In fact, these ideas are so horrible that I think deep down, people not only don't believe them, but they don't even want to believe them. Yet they say they believe them out of some irrational commitment to an ancient yet popular tradition. I'm sorry, but in my opinion, that's just dishonest. Thomas Paine, in his book The Age of Reason, penned what I think is one of the most important lines ever written. He writes, and I quote, "It is necessary to the happiness of man that he be mentally faithful to himself. Infidelity does not consist in believing or in disbelieving. It consists in professing to believe what he does not believe." Unquote. I get goosebumps every time I read those words. They're so true. Only by letting go of ideas we know to be wrong can we allow true ideas to enter our thinking. True understanding has a whole different feel to it than religious belief. True understanding lives and grows and becomes more stable with each passing day of your life. Faith, on the other hand, is a struggle. It's a cross to bear. It's the act of forcing yourself to embrace ideas that simply do not work. It's the act of waging war on reality. It's like administering CPR to a corpse. It just doesn't work. Religion and reality are two fundamentally different experiences. And having experienced both, I can assure you, reality is better. It's not as popular, yet, but it's better. To reiterate, we are in the midst of a fundamental change, and I believe we are now in a position to speculate about where this change might ultimately take us. Here's my take on this. Based on the environmental forces that are directing the evolution of ideas, and based on recent historical trends, I believe the day will come, and it's probably not all that far off, when religion will become a thing of the past. There. I said it. Now, I know what I'm suggesting here may seem outrageous, and if you need to turn the tape player off to have a good laugh, I'll understand. But allow me to offer this in my defense. I believe the reason this speculation seems so utterly fantastic is because mankind has always had religion. Because of this, many people look at religion like some kind of permanent fixture in the universe. But if we look at the conditions that gave rise to religious thinking in the first place, and if those conditions have indeed changed, as I am suggesting here, then the extinction of religion may be just as inevitable as was its emergence. My hypothesis, if you want to think of it in those terms, is that religion, in the evolutionary scheme of things, is what you might call a transitional form. Religious belief is a phase that human beings must unavoidably pass through on their way to true understanding. Of course, this is just speculation on my part, and you might think that I'm totally out of my mind. But before you jump to that conclusion, let me ask you to consider just a couple of things. My hypothesis is based on the assumption that religious ideas are products of an evolutionary process, and as such, they are subject to environmental changes. I think recent history backs me up here. For example, when was the last time you saw someone executed by the church for blasphemy, or breaking the Sabbath, or witchcraft, or for flipping off a priest? The Christian world just doesn't do that anymore. They sure as hell used to, but not anymore. That's evolution. Also, look at the changes in attitude towards science today compared to just a few centuries ago. When Galileo went around promoting the Copernican model of the universe, the Inquisition threatened to torture and kill him if he didn't shut up. Now, what the Catholic Church was attempting to do here, in essence, was perform an abortion on the birth of modern science. Things are very different today, aren't they? Today, we celebrate Galileo. In fact, the Catholic Church, that same church that imprisoned Galileo for simply telling the truth, recently apologized for all of this. Now, why do you suppose they're just now getting around to this? Coincidence? No way. The church is giving in to environmental pressures that simply did not exist until just recently. That's how evolution works. I think some of the most striking examples of this evolution can be seen in our popular culture. Here's just one of many examples that I could give you. Are you familiar with the comedian George Carlin? Carlin is one of the most popular comedians in the country today, and he has been for some time. And one of the things that Carlin rants about more than anything else is religion. You think I'm tough on religion? You should listen to George Carlin sometime. Had George Carlin said a couple of hundred years ago the things he's saying today, they would have cut out his tongue and burned him at the stake. But not today. Today, he gets his very own HBO specials. Now that's evolution. Here's how I think this is all going to play out. First of all, the end of religion is not going to be a case of people who have been Southern Baptists their whole lives just up and abandoning their religion. I don't see that happening at all. But here's the way I do see things happening, and it's just the way that evolution works. You see, the day is coming when you and I and everyone else alive today will be dead, and new generations will take our place. And these new generations will grow up in an environment that is becoming increasingly scientific and increasingly non-isolated. The non-isolation aspect of the environment will ensure that these new generations are introduced to far more ideas than ever before. The scientific aspect of the environment will impact the nature of those ideas. Today, religion is having to compete with an ever-expanding scientific understanding of nature. As this understanding continues to grow, and believe me, it will continue to grow, the absurdity of religious conceptions of reality, with its angels and demons and heavens and hells, will become increasingly difficult to swallow. And someday, religion will be relegated to the catacombs of mythology, where it belongs. Would the end of religion mean the end of spirituality? The end of spiritual pursuits? Not at all. In fact, I think the end of religion would usher in an age of spiritual enlightenment, the likes of which this world has never seen. I think it would unleash a spiritual energy that has been held hostage by people's uncritical commitment to false ideas like those we find in the Bible. I think the end of religion will radically enhance people's spiritual lives because it will strip from the pursuit of spiritual meaning much of the prejudice, superstition, and dishonesty that plagues so many religious traditions. My idea of a spiritual life is one in which the individual embraces reality on its own terms. In that sense, I think a scientific pursuit of knowledge is one of the most spiritual activities a human being can engage in. But it requires an openness, a humility, and most important, an honesty that I believe is simply inconsistent with a belief in the Bible. There's an experience available to the person who is open to reality that a person who uncritically chains his mind to a religious creed will never know. The experience is one of understanding, stability, and at times, pure euphoria. It's exactly the kind of experience we would expect as we brought our understanding of reality in line with reality itself. So what does all of this have to do with transcendent purpose? Very simple. These are unique and fascinating times. We are witnessing, right before our eyes, a fundamental transition from ignorance to understanding, from superstition to reality. A transition that will happen only once in the history of human existence, and you and I are living in a time when this change is really beginning to accelerate. That's very exciting just to watch. But what makes it even more exciting is that you and I can participate in that change. And it's our involvement in that change that can fill our lives with a sense of purpose. A purpose that extends way beyond ourselves in the present. A purpose that could have an impact on generations yet unborn. Purpose is about involving ourselves in something we believe will make the world a better place. And for me, at least, a world without religious superstition would be a better place. So if I can find some way to participate in that transition, to help it along, to quicken the pace, I'm going to have all the purpose in life I can handle. Now, am I talking about burning books or passing laws outlawing a person's right to believe in a religion if he wants? Absolutely not. To restrict a person's right to think would violate everything I believe in. Outlawing thought is what organized religions have done in the name of God and what tyrants have done in the name of the state. And I'm no fan of either. No, it's not laws or violence or twisted propaganda that will ultimately spell the end of religion. What will ultimately spell the end of religion will be an inevitable and unavoidable understanding of reality. In a word, the truth. So what can we do to speed this process along? Well, this is an evolutionary process. What does evolution teach us? Evolution teaches us that if you want to change a species, change the environment. What I'd like to see, and what I'd like to help bring about, is the creation of an intellectual and cultural environment in which it is all but impossible for a kid growing up in the United States to enter his teenage years and not be aware of three things. First, that the Holy Bible explicitly glorifies murder and genocide in the name of God, and is packed full of many other gross indecencies that could hardly be characterized as good. Second, that what most people think of as moral behavior has nothing to do with religion, but rather is a function of principle, principle grounded in self-evident reality. And third, that real meaning and purpose in life are products of understanding, and not the result of a blind commitment to some religion. In fact, religion usually just confuses the issue, and sometimes inspires people to do really dumb things. Call me naive, but someday I think it will finally dawn on people that the Bible is not a good book. To make that day a reality, we need to articulate the problems we find in the Bible, and we need to articulate reality-based alternatives to the most important things people feel the Bible offers, specifically morality, meaning, and purpose in life. And we need to do all this in a way that the average guy on the street can understand. I've seen many good arguments that never see the light of day, simply because they're packaged in such a way that a person needs a PhD in philosophy just to understand what's being said. We've got to make these ideas intellectually affordable to the public. We've got to make these ideas user-friendly. These tapes have been my attempt to do just that. Whether they prove effective, only time will tell. In closing, I want to thank you for taking the time to listen to these tapes. And even if you don't agree with what I've presented here, I hope I've given you reason to consider in a new light some very old and some very important issues. Again, thank you.